The passage of Galatians we're studying today is the fourth chapter and verses 12 to 20. Let me read this passage to you in the Revised Standard Version. Galatians 4, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the satisfaction you felt? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, that is the false teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. For a good purpose it is always good to be made much of, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, with whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. For just over half the epistle, we have been following the closely reasoned and intricate arguments of the Apostle Paul. We have heard him asserting his special authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and defending it against his critics and detractors. We have heard him expounding the great doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, and relating it to the promise which God gave to Abraham and to the law which he subsequently gave to Moses. And now Paul abruptly breaks off. If so far we have thought of Paul merely as a scholar with massive intellectual powers, all head and no heart, this paragraph will correct our first impression. For here Paul appeals to the Galatians with deep feeling and immense tenderness. First he calls them his brethren in verse 12, but at the end of the paragraph in verse 19, his little children, a designation of which the Apostle John was very fond. Paul even goes on to liken himself to their mother and to say that he is in labor over them until Christ is formed in them. We have, in fact, for three chapters, been listening to Paul the Apostle, Paul the Theologian, Paul the Defender of the Faith. But in this paragraph, we must listen to Paul the Man, Paul the Pastor, Paul the Passionate Lover of Souls. What is his appeal? Let us look at the simple monosyllables of verse 12 as they are given us in the Authorized Version. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. If you are following in the Authorized Version, you will see that three of the four verbs in this sentence are in italics, because they are not in the Greek. In the Greek sentence, there is only one verb, and that is the first. Perhaps we could literally translate the phrase, become as I, for I as you. Or, if you prefer it, become like me, for I like you. What do you mean? Commentators make various suggestions as to what the apostle meant, but for myself, I believe this is what he meant. First, become like me. In the context, following his agonized complaint that the Galatians were turning back to the old bondage from which Christ had redeemed them, surely this can only mean one thing. Paul longed for them to be like him in his Christian faith and life. He longed for them to be delivered from the evil influence of the false teachers and to come to share his convictions about the truth as it is in Jesus and about the liberty with which Christ has made us free. He wanted them to become like himself in his Christian freedom. A rather similar sentiment was expressed by him to King Agrippa, when the latter said, "In a short time, Paul, you think to make me a Christian?" To which Paul replied, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." That's Acts 26, verses 28 and 29. In other words, Paul said to Agrippa, "I don't want you to become a prisoner like me, but I want you to become a Christian like me." I wonder if we could say this, especially to non-Christian people, that we're so satisfied with Jesus Christ, with the freedom and the joy and the salvation that we have found in Christ, that we want other people to become like us. Could we say to people, "Become like me, enjoying the freedom that I have found in Christ"? Then he goes on, "Because I like you." Because of the following verses, it seems to me that the verb we should supply must be in the past tense. That is, "Become like me because I became like you." The reference seems to be to his visits to them in Galatia. When Paul came to them in Galatia, he didn't keep his distance or stand on his dignity. He became like them. He put himself in their place and identified himself with them. Although he was a Jew, he became like the Gentile they were. And this is in accordance with his principle as he unfolds it to us in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win Jews. To the Gentiles I became like a Gentile to win Gentiles. To the weak I became like a weak person to win those who are weak. I became all things to all men in order that by all means I might save some." Embedded then here is a principle of far-reaching importance, especially for ministers and missionaries and other Christian workers. Namely, that in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, then we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I became like you, and now I beg you, become like me." This succinct appeal introduces the rest of the paragraph, where Paul treats their attitude to him, verses 13 to 16, and then in the next four verses, 17 to 20, his attitude to them. And really this is a most enlightening paragraph, not only because we catch a glimpse of Paul the evangelist and the pastor, but because we may learn from this paragraph the proper relations which should exist today between minister and congregation, between the people and their pastor. In each section, as we study it, we'll see that Paul draws a contrast. First, in verses 13 to 16, he contrasts their attitude to him in the past, when he visited them, with their attitude to him now, as he is writing to them. In the second part of the paragraph, verses 17 to 20, he contrasts his attitude to them with the attitude adopted towards them by the false teachers. Let us now look, then, at verses 13 to 16, which is their attitude to him, the attitude of the Galatians towards Paul. End of verse 12, Revised Standard Version, "You did me no wrong." That is to say, "I have no complaint at all about your former treatment of me. My complaint is about your present treatment of me and your present attitude to me. But I've no complaint about the way you received me when I came to Galatia. On the contrary," he says, "your behavior then was exemplary." What had happened when he visited Galatia? Well, he reminds them in verse 13 that he first preached the gospel to them in Galatia, Authorized Version, "through an infirmity of the flesh," Revised Standard Version, "because of a bodily ailment." We don't know for certain what he meant. Luke says nothing in the Acts about illness being the cause of Paul's visit to the Galatian cities. But presumably, unless he had an attack of some chronic condition, presumably he caught an infection on his way to Galatia, and it was this that detained him in the Galatian cities. Probably this disease, whatever it was, is the same as the thorn, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12. For there, as here, he says that it was in the flesh, that is, in his body. And in both passages he uses the Greek word asthenia, which means a weakness or an infirmity, a physical infirmity. Some people guess, it is a guess, although it's quite a reasonable conjecture, that Paul caught malaria in the mosquito-infested swamps of coastal Pamphylia when he landed there after his mission in the island of Cyprus. It was on this occasion that John Mark lost his nerve and returned home. Now, if this is the case, if he'd got malaria in Pamphylia, then it's quite natural that he would have turned north and climbed up onto the invigorating mountainous plateau of Galatia. And when he arrived in Galatia, he was in the grip of a great fever. Well, whatever the disease was, it is plain that it had most unpleasant and unsightly symptoms. His disease seems to have disfigured him in some way. Further, if we read verse 15 in its context, it appears that his illness affected his eyesight, so that if it had been possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. And indeed, there is other evidence in the New Testament that Paul suffered from some form of ophthalmia. Now all this, his physical weakness and his disfigurement, were a great trial to the Galatians. Verse 14 should read, "Not my temptation, but your temptation in my flesh." The Galatians were tempted, you see, to despise and reject Paul. Tempted to treat him with what Bishop Lightfoot calls either contemptuous indifference or even active loathing. For the Greek verbs are very strong. But, verse 14, New English Bible, "You resisted any temptation to show scorn or disgust at the state of my poor body." Instead of rejecting him because of his personal appearance and his disease and illness and weakness, verse 14, they received him actually as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What an extraordinary expression this is, that they received him as if he were an angel or as if he were Christ Jesus himself. It's another plain indication, is it not, of Paul's self-conscious apostolic authority. He sees nothing incongruous about the Galatians receiving him as if he were an angel or as if he were Christ Jesus, the Son of God. He doesn't rebuke the Galatians for paying an exaggerated deference to him, as he did, incidentally, when he came to Lystra, one of the Galatian cities, and when, you may recall, the pagan multitude brought animals and tried to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, saying that the gods had come down to them in the likeness of men. When they tried to worship him, he rebuked them. But he didn't rebuke them here for receiving him and receiving his message as if he were an angel and as Christ Jesus. No. Although personally Paul knew he was simply their fellow sinner, indeed, as he called himself, the chief of sinners, yet officially he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, invested with the authority of Christ and sent on a mission by Christ. And so they were quite right to receive him as an angel. That's what he was. Angelos, the word angel, is a messenger, and he was a messenger from God. They were quite right to receive him as Christ Jesus, because he came on the authority of Christ and with the message of Christ. For the apostles of Jesus Christ were his personal delegates. And of such, it was said in those days, the one sent by a person is as this person himself. So since Christ Jesus had sent Paul, then they received Paul as if he were Christ, for he was Christ's delegate. Jesus Christ himself anticipated this, for when he sent out his apostles, he said, "He who receives you receives me, Matthew 10, verse 40. So the Galatians, in receiving Paul, received him as Christ, for they recognized him as an apostle of Christ. But that was some time ago, his visits to Galatia. Now things have changed. Verse 15, RSV, what has become of the satisfaction you felt? They were so pleased, so proud to have Paul among them in those days. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? A complete volte-face, you see, had taken place. Once they had received him as God's angel, as God's son, but now they regarded him as their enemy. Why? Simply because he was telling them some painful home truths. Because he had been rebuking them, scolding them, expostulating with them for deserting the gospel of grace and turning back again to bondage. There's an important lesson here. When the Galatians recognized Paul's apostolic authority, they treated him as an angel and as Christ Jesus. But when they didn't like his message, they treated him as an enemy. How fickle they were, and how foolish. An apostle's authority doesn't cease, you know, when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our reading of the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. When we like what an apostle teaches, deferring to him as an angel and as Christ Jesus, and when we don't like what he teaches, hating him and rejecting him as an enemy. No, the apostles of Jesus Christ have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not. So that's verses 13 to 16, when Paul treats of their attitude to him. Now secondly, in verses 17 to 20, he describes his attitude to them. At this time, he contrasts it with the attitude of the false teachers to the Galatians. Verse 17, they, Revised Standard Version, make much of you. They, the false teachers. It's not quite certain what he meant, because this verb is variously translated in the different versions. But he seems to be accusing the false teachers of flattering the Galatians insincerely. In order to win the Galatians to their perverted gospel, the false teachers fawned on them and fussed over them. Well, Paul says, verse 18, RSV, for a good purpose, it's always good to be made much of. But the trouble with the false teachers was that they were not sincere in their devotion to the Galatians. Their real motive, verse 17, is that they want to shut you out. That is, they want to exclude you from Christ and from the freedom that is in Christ. And they want to do it in order that you may make much of them. Perhaps I could put it to you like this way. When Christianity is seen for what it really is, as being freedom in Christ, Christians are not in subservience to their human leaders, because their ambition is to grow up into maturity in Christ. But when Christianity is turned into a bondage to rules and regulations, its victims are in subjection to their human leaders. They are tied to the apron strings of their teachers, as men were, for instance, in the Middle Ages. But Paul's attitude to the Galatians was quite different from that of the false teachers. Verse 19, he calls them his children. He likens them to being their mother. Well, you may say, if he was their mother, surely he'd be tying them to his apron strings even more. But no, the point of the metaphor is not their dependence on him, but his travail for them. Look at verse 19, my little children, with whom I'm again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. That's what a Christian is, somebody not only in whom Christ dwells, but in whom Christ is formed, who's been transformed into the image of Christ. I travail in birth for you, the English Bible, until you take the shape of Christ. And in his ardent desire and prayer for them, he agonizes over them to this end. He likens his pain to the pangs of childbirth. He was in labor over them. He had been in labor before, at the time of their conversion, when they were brought to birth. And now their backsliding has caused him another confinement. He is in labor again. The first time there'd been a miscarriage, but he longs this time that Christ will be properly formed in them. Aunt Gingrich, in their Greek lexicon, quote examples of the medical use of this verb for the formation of an embryo. I know the picture is a little bit confused, but as Dr. Alan Kerr rightly says in his commentary, Paul is not giving us a lecture on embryology. What he is doing is expressing his deep and sacrificial love for the Galatians, his longing to see them conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 20, he says he's perplexed over them, at his wit's end, as the New English Bible puts it. He wishes he could visit them now and change his tone, meaning probably, as Bishop Lightfoot says, change it from severity to gentleness. Is it clear then what the difference is between the attitude of Paul and the attitude of the false teachers towards the Galatians? The false teachers were seeking themselves to dominate the Galatians, but Paul longed that Christ be formed in them. They had a selfish eye to their own prestige and position, but Paul was prepared to sacrifice himself for them, to travail in birth until Christ was formed in them. Let's try then to conclude. As John Brown in his commentary says, it is one of the high excellences of the epistles of Paul that they embody a perfect directory for the Christian minister. Let's try to learn from this paragraph what the reciprocal relationships should be between the people and their pastor, between the minister and the congregation. Of course, I recognize that a Christian minister is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has neither the authorization nor the inspiration of an apostle. He may not lay down the law like an apostle, nor may the congregation defer to him as if he were an apostle. Nevertheless, the Christian minister is called to teach to the people the apostolic faith of the New Testament. And if the minister is true to this commission, then the people's attitude to him will reflect their attitude to the apostles of Christ, and therefore to Christ Jesus himself. Let us consider then first the people's attitude to the pastor. How is the congregation's attitude to their minister to be determined? Well, let me tell you how it is not to be determined. It is not to be determined by his personal appearance. He may be ugly, as tradition tells us the Apostle Paul was, or he may be good-looking. He may be physically fit, or he may be a sickly specimen of humanity, as Paul was when he visited Galatia, sick and weak and unsightly. He may have a pleasing personality, or he may be quite unprepossessing as a man. He may have outstanding gifts, or he may just be a faithful man with no brilliance whatever. But the people should not be swayed in their attitude to him by his outward appearance. They should neither flatter him because they find him attractive, nor despise and reject him because they find him unattractive. The Galatians resisted the temptation to let their attitude to Paul be determined by his personal appearance, and so should congregations today. Next, the people's attitude to the minister should not be determined by their own theological whims. Paul said he had become an enemy to the Galatians simply because they didn't like the home truths that he was teaching. And the congregation should beware of assessing their minister according to their own subjective doctrinal fences. How then should a congregation's attitude be determined? And the answer is by the minister's loyalty to the apostolic message. Well, we've already seen that no minister, however exalted his rank in the visible church, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if he is faithful in teaching what the apostles taught, then a godly congregation will humbly receive his message and submit to it. They won't resent it, they won't reject it. They will welcome it with the deference which they would give to an angel of God and to Christ Jesus himself, because they recognize that the minister's message is not the minister's message, it's the message of Jesus Christ. In the church today, there is far too little deference to the apostolic word. Oh, what interests the contemporary congregation is the preacher's technique and mannerisms and voice, and how long he preaches for, and whether they can hear him or can't hear him, and whether they understand him or whether they agree with him, and when the sermon is over they love to criticize it and pull it to pieces. Now, I don't deny that people sometimes have cause for criticism if the preacher is unfaithful to his commission, if he makes no attempt to preach biblically, if he is not himself subject to the apostolic message. But when the minister expounds Scripture, the Word of God, then the proper reaction of the congregation is to receive the message, not to criticize it, to receive it not on the authority of the minister, but on the authority of Christ, whose message he brings. One longs for Christian congregations today to be more alert, more hungry, to be listening to the sermon in order to receive a message as from an angel of God and from Christ Jesus himself. That is the attitude of the congregation to the pastor if he is a faithful man. Secondly, then, what is to be the pastor's attitude to the people? Calvin wrote, and it's quoted by John Brown in his commentary, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves, in their hearers." The Christian minister, in a word, should resemble Paul and not the Judaizers. The Christian minister should be preoccupied with the people's spiritual progress, and he should care nothing for his own prestige or influence. The Christian minister doesn't exploit the people for his own advantage. He seeks to serve them for their advantage alone. He doesn't use them for his own pleasure. On the contrary, he's willing on their behalf to endure pain. He longs for Christ to be formed in the people, and to that end he's ready to agonize, even to travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. And oh, for such an ambition, such a self-sacrificing zeal in the ministers of Christ today. I wonder if you who are listening to me realize that your minister, if he is a godly man, is anxious more than anything else in the world to see Christ formed in you. And to that end, he is willing to travail in birth, as it were, in prayer and in his ministry, willing to endure pain and hardship if only Christ be formed in the people. And as John Brown rightly comments, when such pastors abound, the church must flourish. Now let me in conclusion sum up what we've tried to learn. And I think you may find it helpful to notice the references to Christ in verses 14 and 19. In verse 14 he says, "You received me as Christ Jesus." In verse 19 he says, "I am in travail again until Christ be formed in you." In other words, what should matter to the people is not the pastor's outward appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not whether the people like him or not, or whether they fawn upon him or not, but whether Christ is formed in them. May God give us people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for a message of Christ. And may God give us pastors who, in laboring among the people, are looking for the image of Christ. And it's only when pastor and people keep their eyes on Christ that their mutual relations will be healthy and profitable and pleasing to Almighty God.